Now, it's so good to be able to gather together when we have music and people who can play skillfully and sing skillfully. Just enables us to engage the Lord in that means as well. I'm also deeply grateful that every week people, some of you are here today and those are online, gather for the prayer time. That's so important and so helpful to do that. And then we have our silent servers who are in the back, making sure the sound is working okay, because you know how distracting it can be if something is off. And so I'm thankful for the gentlemen who faithfully serve. But I'm also grateful that we have God's Word, and it never changes. And every week we can come to it, and there's nothing new there, though there's so much new we can get from it. So please open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. Yes, we're still there, and we'll be here for a while to come, but we're in chapter 1. The plan is to spend one more week in chapter 1, and then in the second week of February, we'll begin chapter 2. But we're looking today specifically at verses 5 through 7. And I've titled this sermon, "For We Know That He Has Chosen You." It's based off of verse 4, but verses 5 through 7 began to explain how Paul knows that these group of believers have been chosen by God. So would you stand with me as we read God's Word? And I'll be reading the first chapter, verses 1 through 10, so we can have some context about what is being said when we look at verses 5 through 7. We stand because it is the Word of God, and we want to give respect to it. It says in verse 1, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always thank God for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. You know how we lived among you for your benefit, and you yourselves became imitators of us and of the Lord when, in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. As a result, you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. Therefore, we don't need to say anything, for they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." May God bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated. In 1991, in an interview with Billy Graham, he said that he believed only about 25% of the people who responded, who came forward at a crusade, were legitimately saved. But in recent years, studies have concluded that only about 6% of those who come forward at a crusade show lasting, ongoing steadfastness in belief and a change in behavior. The question is, if so many people respond, if so many people come forward, and yet so few are actually saved, how can we be sure that those who respond to the gospel are legitimately saved? Churches today are full of false converts, people who look no different than the world around them. It's also full of people who look really good, but honestly, they're whitewashed tombs. They're modern day Pharisees who put on a show. Some do it intentionally, and others are just unaware that they have not yet trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, but they're thinking by doing the good things, it earns them a spot with God. But Paul, he knew that these believers in Thessalonica were loved and chosen by God. How did he know this? And more importantly, how can you know if you're saved? In Jewish law, an accusation could not stand apart from two or three witnesses. And so to press his point, Paul brings forward four witnesses. Four witnesses of their election. And so this is the big idea for today. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, reveals four election witnesses. Four witnesses of their election. And he does this so that your assurance of salvation will grow. The first witness is empowered preaching. Then he calls the second witness exemplary living. The third witness gives testimony, the excruciating imitating of the Thessalonians. And finally, the last witness testifies to the expansive example of these believers. We'll look at each four in turn, and we'll start by looking at this first witness and listening to its testimony in verse 5. It's the empowered preaching. So look at verse 5. It starts out, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but it did come in word. When Paul came to Thessalonica, he would go into the synagogue, as he often did, and he spoke the word of God to the people. He taught them. In Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, it says that on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. What came to them in word was the gospel. You heard it read in Romans chapter 5 this morning. We've sung about it. The gospel is the good news that you can be forgiven of your sins and made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. And there's so much more to it than that. It affects every area of our life, which is why Paul wrote this letter to show them the gospel affects you here, and it has this impact on you here, and it shouldn't cause your thinking to be different here. The gospel is simple and yet pervasive in our lives. But it is also the only thing that God has given power by which man might be saved. In Romans 1, chapter verse 16, it says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so what came to them was not Paul's creative ideas, not his exemplary preaching or style of speaking. What came to them was the saving message of the gospel. First, the gospel, it said there, came by a reasoned word. A reasoned word. He wasn't stirring up emotions, so certainly emotions can be part of the response. He instead built a case while he was instructing them. He engaged in a dialogue with them, and he did this from the scriptures. In Acts 17, it also says that the word of God, the gospel, came through an explained word. He read the scriptures, and he interpreted them. He was seeking to give them understanding by making clear what was previously obscure to them. In Acts 17, it also says the gospel came in a proved word. He took the exposition, he took the explanation, and he laid it before them. And this is what expository preaching is. It's simply read the word, explain the word, and apply the word. It was like Paul was setting before them an extravagant banquet of the finest food and then saying, come, eat, nourish yourself, find eternal life in this bread of life, in this water that will renew your soul. And then finally, Acts 17 verse 3 says that the gospel came in a proclaimed word. He made what was previously hidden clear. He made it public, and he impressed upon the people, believe this. You need to trust this. Your life depends on this. He proclaimed it. And this is why Christianity Explored is so important for you to consider. Even if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, to come and remind yourselves of what the gospel is. It'll give you ideas of how you can share the gospel. But certainly for those who do not yet understand the gospel, you need to hear it reasoned, explained, and made clear. And that is why we're so glad to offer Christianity Explored. Well, to say that the word of God came in word is significant, but it didn't stop there. It came also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. And this is where we clearly see the first election witness. Paul, when he preached, sensed something extraordinary was happening. It was something that he noticed in him and through him, but it really was more subjective in Paul. But it had a threefold impact. First of all, the gospel had an unusual power. An unusual power. Now, this wasn't in doing miracles, though certainly Paul at times would be given by power by God to do miracles, but it was something about the force of the words that came out of Paul. He could tell they were penetrating hearts and causing people to think differently, to pay attention and respond differently. It was a strength that Paul experienced, but also was noticed by his co-workers when he preached. This is the power that Jesus promised, if you remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." And now Paul was taking the gospel farther than it had ever gone. It wasn't the ends of the earth yet, but it was headed that direction. When Paul preached with clear and understandable words, the gospel came with power from the Holy Spirit. And so the missionaries were given a deep inner conviction that these Thessalonians were chosen by God because of the power that Paul experienced as he preached. Now notice the words "full assurance" here. It says the word did not come only to you, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. Did you notice it's missing that small preposition "in"? It came in power, in the Holy Spirit, but with full assurance. Paul is tying the assurance directly to the Holy Spirit. He's saying that it wasn't just any old power, it was the Spirit's power. It wasn't just any assurance, this wasn't confident thinking, it was an assurance given to him by the Holy Spirit. There will be no power, there will be no assurance if the message that is heard is not from the Word of God and then taken by the Spirit and impressed into the hearts of the people. The reason this is important is today, false gospels abound. They proclaim that acceptance and fulfillment in life. Their slogans are, "You can have your best life now." They say you can manifest your wishes through the power of positive thinking. There is no salvation in these messages. Too many people respond to these false gospels and then think that they're Christians because they had an emotional experience. But there's only one gospel that has the power to save. Friend, unless you have heard the gospel of the scriptures that Paul preached and has been passed down to us, unless you've responded in faith and repentance, unless the Holy Spirit has made you spiritually alive, you are not saved. But there's hope today. The offer is made to you. You can believe this message and have assurance of your salvation. The first election witness has given its testimony, and it came through the empowered preaching of Paul. Knowing that you have heard the gospel preached and knowing that you responded to the gospel of God gives us assurance that your salvation is real, and it causes that assurance to grow. Then Paul calls upon a second witness. The second witness is exemplary living. Look at the end of verse 5. It says, "You know how we lived among you for your benefit." The first witness was internal to Paul. This witness is public. Everybody could see it. Even those who did not respond to the gospel could see what kind of life Paul and his friends lived among them. This was a different kind of living than what many had experienced in itinerant teachers. Now today, you've probably heard of con men, or confidence men as they used to be called. These men come and they develop confidence in the people that they want to take advantage of. Then the victim, after developing confidence in this person, will willingly give up whatever the con man wants. Usually it's a lot of money. And then usually, after time goes by, whatever they bought from the con man proves to be but rubbish. Now, these kind of con men were common in Paul's day. But Paul and his friends, had they only been con men manipulating people, it would have shown the message they preached was untrustworthy. So he reminds them of what they knew about him. He tells them not just what he had said, but he said, "Look at how I lived." Now this is going to be more fully developed in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. But it's worth now taking a quick look at those verses to see how did they live? How did Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, and even Luke, who was with them, how did they live that would have been distinguished from the other teachers of the day? Well, he didn't just live in a luxury villa with servants outside of town. He lived with one of their own, Jason, he's called. They were accessible to anyone and to everyone. And the Thessalonians knew this firsthand. So look at chapter 2, how Paul described it, and look at verse 5. He says, "For we never used flattering speech, as you know, or had greedy motives." Quite the opposite. He told them things that did not flatter them. He said, "You are a sinner. Your heart is wicked and you're rebellious before the Lord." There's nothing flattering in that. And he told them then how their only hope was to be humble and follow a Savior. And this was a Savior who suffered. And then he also emphasized in chapter 3, verse 4, that to follow the Savior would invite suffering upon them themselves. There's no flattery in this. There's no evidence of greed in that. And the Thessalonians knew this firsthand. We'll look at verse 6. He says, "We didn't seek glory from people." He didn't seek fame or wealth. And the Thessalonians knew this firsthand. Look at verse 7. "We were gentle among you, like a nurse who nurtures her own children." They had genuine and tender concern for the Thessalonians. And the Thessalonians knew this firsthand. Look at verse 8. He said, "We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives." He gave up his time. He gave up his energy. He lavished affection on them. And they knew this firsthand. The manner of their life was motivated by a desire to benefit the Thessalonians. He reminds them of this again in chapter 2. Look at verse 9. He says, "You remember our labor and hard work, hardship. Brothers and sisters, we worked night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." Paul probably rented a space in the marketplace, the Agora. And he probably worked as a leather worker or a tent maker, as it's often called. They knew where he could be found. They knew his office, if you will. They knew that he was hard at work. Paul never charged for his teaching like the teachers of the day or the itinerant philosophers. Instead, he worked hard to pay for his own way so that the Thessalonians could benefit from that. And not just Paul, but also Timothy and Silvanus and Luke. They were in this together and they could see these men work hard. And then after hours, they dedicated themselves to the spiritual well-being of these Thessalonians. They were eyewitnesses of this. They knew this firsthand. And so the missionaries' exemplary living was a confirmation that their gospel was true. It was a message that had already changed Paul and Silas and Timothy and changed them in such a way that this is how they lived. When the gospel changes you, it causes you to live in a way that is abnormal to the world. You don't come to the gospel after you've changed your life and cleaned up your act. You come as a desperate person saying, "I need to be cleaned up." And so this transformation, the way that they lived, showed that this message that Paul preached was real. Look how it affected them, he's saying. This exemplary living is proof that they received a message that changed them, and so the Thessalonians could trust the message could change even them. It could keep them faithful, even in times of difficulty and hardship. Brothers and sisters, this gives us confidence that we also can remain faithful. The gospel really does produce exemplary living. It can happen to us, and it does happen to those of us who are here. So Paul has brought to us a witness of the empowered preaching. And then he brought a second witness, the witness of exemplary living. And now he calls on the third witness. And it's a witness of the Thessalonians excruciating imitating. They're excruciating imitating. Paul shifts from looking at the missionaries and what was going on with them to saying, "Look at you, Thessalonians." He draws on the transformation he saw in them. Their changed lives served as a powerful witness that they, in fact, were the elect of God. Look at verse 6. "And you yourselves became imitators of us and of the Lord." Now, this was emphatic. Do you realize what he said here? "You yourselves." He didn't have to repeat the yourselves. He's saying, "You, yes, even you." have been changed. He's saying, I looked where you started when I first got there. I know what you were like. And then I looked at how you were when I left after maybe a couple months. We don't know how long Paul was there. And now he's gotten the word back from Timothy that they've remained in the same way that they started. And so Paul says, look at how you were. What began in you has continued to this day. I have confidence based on this witness of your life that you are chosen. It was an imitation that they expressed the change of their life through. They looked at Paul, they looked at Silas, they looked at Timothy, and they started imitating them. And it was an imitation that affected not just their church attendance. It affected every area of their life from the top to the bottom. Now you can see what led to imitation in the middle of verse 6 when it uses the word when. When, in spite of severe persecution, you welcome the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. They imitated the lifestyle of the Lord and the missionaries because first they had received, they had welcomed the message with joy. The word when clues us in to the fact that something happened first that spurred them to imitate. They didn't imitate in order to be right with God, but it was the natural expression of a work that God had done in them. They became imitators of Paul and by extension of the Lord. Now the word imitate is one that you may know from the English, mimic. It comes from the Greek word mimetai. Mimetai or mimic is what you see little children do in some ways to mock one another. They will mimic each other. But they didn't mimic Paul and his apostle friends by wanting to get their attention. Their imitation was a natural expression of an internal change. Before, idolatry was natural to them. But now it was natural to serve the living God and to do it in the same way that Paul did. Paul often called people to imitate him. What was behind that was a call to imitate Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." You see, we all need tangible, visual examples of Christ's likeness. The world is constantly luring you to imitate it, to fit into its ways. It offers incentives like fulfillment, fame, wealth, pleasure, respect, or ease. You have to realize you are being actively evangelized by the world all the time. And many Christians stumble because they spend far too much time looking to the world and trying to fit in instead of seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ. Imitation is something that many athletes will do. In fact, if you want to excel at a sport, it's always a good idea to imitate, to mimic the best. For example, you might want to eat like them, train like them, work hard like them, wear the same clothing and equipment that they do. Years ago, I had the privilege of meeting a living legend, Steve Scott. He was the American record holder in the mile. He had run the mile in 3 minutes and 47 seconds. A record that he held for a record of 26 years. He, in his career, had run 137 races under 4 minutes of the mile. For 17 consecutive years, he had run at least one sub-4-minute mile. In addition to this, he had set two records in the road race 5K, his record being 13 minutes and 31 seconds. Now, those times might not mean a lot to you, but to someone like me who loves running, I'm blown away. And so when I got to meet Steve Scott, I had one question for him. I wanted to know what he ate for breakfast. French toast. And so you know what I ate every race day? French toast. Now, it didn't make me faster, but it sure made for a good breakfast. In Christian imitation, there is joy in the imitation, but we look to the habits, we look to the attitudes of the spiritually mature, and we imitate them. Paul knew that to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord was far more complicated than 6 steps of commitment or 7 principles for overcoming. It means a surrendering and reordering of your entire life. It is proactive and it is hard. It is being steadfast in prayer and committed to Bible study. This is the bread and butter of Christian life. And even this will be opposed by our own flesh and the world. It's easy to imitate in the good times. But the reason why Paul called this to their attention is because their imitation continued even when things got bad. Paul knew that they were chosen because when Timothy came back with a good report that they were still following the Lord, in spite of the persecution, Paul said, this can only be because God is at work in them. It was the Holy Spirit who was giving them joy to persevere amidst severe persecution. Severe persecution, sometimes translated as much affliction, is the idea of intense pressure. And Christian, you need to know that when we are called to follow Christ, it's going to come with intense persecution. Martin Luther liked to say, Jesus got thorns, and you expect roses? In John 16:33, Jesus even taught that in this world you will have tribulation. It's the same word used here. And then he gave us hope. But take heart, he said, I have overcome the world. All this comes in the context of abiding in Christ. To effectively imitate other people, you must remain in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a source of grace and peace. And so when Paul talked about imitation, he didn't have in mind the five principles from the life of Christ. He had in mind a total life transformation, that we would grow up in every way to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Many Christians will plateau or fall back in their Christian life because they don't actively pursue imitation. They have sense conviction over this, and yet they don't act on it. They harden their hearts. And so, Christian, if that is you today, I call upon you. Look at someone alive or who has gone before you. Make a decision to look at them, to have a one-to-one with them. Seek them and find out how are they getting along with the Lord, and then imitate that. But be aware, it's going to be harder when you choose to do that. Which is why the theme of suffering looms large over both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Paul expected it. And he knew how intense it could be. Before he came to Thessalonica, he had been beaten, stripped naked, and thrown into a prison in Philippi. And he had no medical care to tend for him. The enemies of the gospel will go to any extreme to make life miserable for Christians. And Paul knew this because he had once been part of the pogrom to destroy Christians everywhere that they were. And so the moment the Thessalonians had welcomed the message, they were plunged into difficult circumstances. And it was dangerous. But in spite of the severe persecution that they had experienced, in spite of that, they still welcomed. An ongoing welcoming of the gospel was who they were. They were not reluctant. This was not coerced. It was done with joy from the Holy Spirit. Because genuine faith receives the gospel with joy and it perseveres. Faith isn't merely an intellectual assent. It is a treasuring of Christ. When you see the glory of Jesus Christ, when you behold his magnificence, you realize that all else that could be worthwhile is really but rubbish. When you can gain Christ and lose everything, you've really lost nothing. You've gained far more than you could ever have otherwise. It is this joy that makes it possible to bear up under any kind of excruciating circumstances. To welcome the message could mean the loss of family. It could mean the loss of friendships, of livelihood. And that is why later Peter would write to Christians in 1 Peter 4 verses 12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial that when it comes upon you to test you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, listen to this. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Christianity is not an escape from problems. Instead, it is certainty that you will not be lost or abandoned or lose hope no matter how hard life becomes. They could be sure that the joy they had would not be lost or crushed because it didn't depend on positivity or optimism. It came from the Holy Spirit that indwelt each one of them. And a joy from any other source would not withstand the heat of the persecution. They didn't melt and they didn't even wilt. They joyfully imitated even when it was excruciating. The first three witnesses have spoken. The empowered preaching, the exemplary living, and now they're excruciating imitating. But he calls on one more witness. The expansive example. The final witness you see in verse 7. As a result, you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. This is quite stunning. They had only recently come to faith in Christ. And they lived, at this point, several hundred miles north of where Paul was writing from. And as Timothy came down, the word of their faithfulness, the word they're imitating, was spread throughout the land. All the way up in the north in Macedonia and down into the south in Achaia, from all the cities in between, word had spread that the Thessalonians were still following Christ. This was so encouraging, and it resulted in them not just imitating, but becoming an example to other people in Philippi, in Berea, in Athens, in Corinth, and all the cities in between. They had an expanding example to offer other people. Their imitation had become an example, and this became an evidence of their salvation. You see, a genuine faith will supernaturally become a sustained example that becomes worthy of imitation. This idea of an example is lived out in the illustration of coin making. When minting a coin, a design is first approved, and then a model or an example of it is made. That example is scanned into a computer and turned into a digital file. Then an engraving machine uses that digital file to make what's called a reproduction punch on that design of a piece of steel. This is the example that will be used for all the other coins after it. And so after this design on the steel is made, blank coins are fed through a feeder, and this example stamps into every blank coin that image. 60 tons per square inch is used to impress that coin that you get in your pocket. That is what it means to become an example. You have the image of the example impressed upon you. The die strikes the blank coin and turns it into usable examples. Now, the idea in Paul's mind is not just a coin, which if you felt an old coin, the image wears off. When Christ has been impressed upon your soul, that never gets worn off. It can stay there and will look like that forever. The word that's used here is tupos, or type. We get our word from it that way. A type, an irreversible mark that is identical to the original. And so when the life of Christ is struck into you, you bear his image. You look like him. You have his perspective on things. And this is what Paul said happened to them. In their imitating, the mark of Christ had been stamped onto them to the point that they were now examples to other people. And the news of their excruciating but joyful imitating becomes an expanding example to other people, from Macedonia in the north down to Achaia in the south. And so when Paul first came to Thessalonica, he preached a gospel that was radically different. It was radically different because it produces this kind of thing in the people who heard it. But it was a gospel in direct conflict to the gospel of Caesar. You see, Caesar had a gospel too. He had good news, and he promised if you are subservient to him, then your life will be easy and you will have peace. But consider what happened to Paul's host, the man he lived with, Jason. He had welcomed the gospel of God, and it only brought severe persecution, quite contrary to what Caesar offered. So why did he stick with it? Why didn't Jason just say, you know what, I'll believe it privately, but I won't say anything about it? Why didn't he just go back to Caesar and let life go back to normal? It was because Jason understood clearly what Jesus had done for him. Jesus had taken the guilt away. Jesus had forgiven him of all his sins. Jesus made it possible for him to be right with God. And so how could he possibly abandon such a good Lord and Savior for what Caesar could offer? He had received mercy and grace. What did Caesar have that could compare to that? And then he became an example because God gave him that conviction. And Acts 17, verse 6, the accusation that came against Jason and the others was that these men have turned the world upside down. And that is exactly what the gospel of God will do. It'll turn your life upside down, which is actually right side up in God's kingdom. Really, Jason could not have done differently. It's because, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he was in Christ, and so he was a new creation. The old had passed away. Behold, the new had come. You see, when a person is born again, he's a new creation. Because God brings about a new nature in that person. A new heart is placed in those who repent and who believe. And it produces a new lifestyle. A lifestyle of imitating and being an example. It is a transformation that goes to the level of our convictions and of our affections. Now I want you to hear me very carefully here. This message, this assurance that Paul has, does not mean that Christians won't struggle. This doesn't mean that you won't have hard days. This doesn't mean that you even won't fall into sin for a time. But being a new creation means the trajectory of your life is one that can be charted from the old person toward the new person in Christ. It means a genuine Christian may have dry seasons, really difficult times. You may go through struggles with temptation. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian if that happens. It just means you're a human being and you're a work in process. Even these exemplary Thessalonians were not perfect. In chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says to warn those Christians among them who were idle. He says to comfort the discouraged, to help the weak, to be patient with everyone. And in spite of this, they still were an example to all the believers. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul speaks about his desire to complete what is lacking in their faith. And even this group of believers who were lacking in their faith, they still were an example. They still had been imitating Paul and the others. Chapters 4 and 5 of Thessalonians, if you've been reading the book, you're familiar with this. In these books, in these chapters, he admonishes, he exhorts, he reminds them to keep living their life to please God. Because even Christians who are born again can grow dull. We can forget. And yet, even still, Paul was confident God had chosen them. Does that give you hope? I take great comfort from that. My confidence and the assurance of my salvation grows because it's not about perfection, but it's about pressing on toward the Lord, which we know that's something that God does in us. So Paul has brought forth four witnesses for us. Four witnesses to testify that their election is sure. And these witnesses together mount a case that should cause your assurance of the salvation that God has wrought for you to grow. I wonder if you're feeling more confident in God's ability to keep you saved when you walked in than when you walked in this morning. Christians will continue to grow, will continue to learn, and will continue to struggle for holiness. There'll be seasons when the evidence is certainly stronger, and there'll be seasons when it looks more faint. We may become deceived and hardened by sin. We can become weary of the battle. That's why we sing songs. That's why we need to encourage one another. And as Paul told them, we need to say to each other, I see evidence of God at work in your life. I saw your labor of love. I saw your hope that's enduring. I've seen God at work in you in this way. Let's be active as believers and as we sing this last song in our hearts to the Lord. Let it stir us up to think of ways that we can be proactive and as we have been doing, to continue to be an example, not just as a church, but individually to one another and to anyone who may look in on us and say, what is this gospel all about? When they hear you and see your life that God has produced, then they will know you've been stamped by the image of Christ, and he will gain all the glory.